Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. You're always worried if you're going second if the guy before you is going to take all your material, but fortunately he didn't. If you go first, you don't have to worry, but the second guy, he's got it rough. Many of us, I think, have had this experience where we're driving along the road, and maybe it's a road we only drive down once in a while, and and you see something that catches your eye, and you're driving, you're like, oh, when did they put that up? And if you're not careful, what happens is you turn back and you realize, okay, I've been driving where I was looking, right? Driving where I was looking. Because I remember hearing this one time, it was a driving instructor saying that you naturally drive where you look. And it's very true. And after I heard that, of course, it got worse for me because now if I look to the left, I turn to the right, and then I end up going overcompensating because you're not looking where you're going either. So it's an interesting truth that we go where we look. We go where we look. And it's very hard speaking at pastors' convention thinking, you know, I'm going to break new ground and cover a scripture they've never heard before. Well, since most of them have read their Bible through probably 40 times conservatively, I hope they've heard of all of the scriptures before. But I want to look at probably a scripture that many of you like and enjoy, and that is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And I want to talk about where are you looking. So we're going to look first at the first three words in this verse. It says, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Now, if we naturally go where we look, then wouldn't it be good if you were looking where you want to go? Right? And in the spirit, where we want to go, of course, is Christ. And so if our focus is upon Him, then we are going to go toward Him. Interesting thing, if you consider the logic of advertising. Advertising obviously works, so they wouldn't spend money to do it. True? Okay. What do most advertisements, how do they generally get you? With how it looks, right? Repetition probably, but also how it looks. Because if it didn't look good, you wouldn't be like, maybe I'll check that out. And advertising, looking at something, creates a desire. If you look at something, you get a desire for that something. It wouldn't be a Krupp sermon without a food illustration. My little brother did me proud. I don't know if it's me rubbing off on him, I generally say, because people will say, you're just like your brother. I'm like, I'm the oldest, guys. This is the pattern here. I say that in all humility. But in any case, I often think of you know, those Burger King advertisements with the Whopper, and it's like glistening, and it's like, oh, I want that. And then you get it made by some guy who's having a bad day, and I mean, you open it, and everything's just everywhere, and you're thinking, this is nothing like the picture. But how it looked created a desire in you. And if you think about the logic of that as pertains to Jesus, if we want to desire Him, shouldn't we be looking at Him? And wouldn't that create a desire in us for Him that would cause us to want to seek Him with all of our hearts? Because He is beautiful. He is wonderful. He is altogether lovely. And when we look upon Him and we gaze upon Him, it creates that desire and that hunger in us for Him. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the warnings of Scripture about not looking at Christ. And this is something that I get from my father. He always used to say, start with the stuff you don't like and finish with the good stuff. And sort of, I'm a eat your vegetables first kind of guy anyway. Get it over with. Move on to what you like. So, let's look at some of what Scripture warns us about and consider the dangers of looking at something other than Christ. And, of course, the first example that we find is in Genesis 19:26. Genesis 19:26. But his wife looked back, and this is speaking of Lot, from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Where was she looking? Where she had come from. She was looking back to where she was and had this longing and this desire in her heart to return. And if we look back at where we have been, we will never truly be free from where we were. Because if we are continuing to gaze at what is back there, we will forever be trapped in the past. And we will be continuing to look at what can only take us back and not what can take us forward. Because Christ is always leading us forward. He is not stuck in the past. Behold, I will do a new thing, right? Not behold, I will keep doing the same old thing we've always done, or behold, I will do what we did 40 years ago, but behold, I will do something new. You may say, well, Lot's, it's just a lovely little story in the Bible, and you know, get that in Sunday school, but that doesn't really matter. But I want you to consider the context of when Jesus uses it in the New Testament, and that's in Luke chapter 17, 32, one of, I would say, Jesus' very pithy statements. He wasn't very wordy with this statement, and yet it is very powerful. And the context of Luke chapter 17 is actually concerning the second coming. Luke 17 is about his return. And in that context, he says this very short verse. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And what he was talking about was those who would look back instead of looking to him. And here, in a way, Christ is coming, he's returning, and people, instead of saying, oh, I want to go with him, I want to meet him in the air, are looking back at what they're leaving behind. But if he is the most important thing, then what does it matter what you're leaving behind? Sorry. I hate to say like a wedding, but for those of you who've been married, when the bride is coming down the aisle, what are you looking at? You looking at everyone else? No. You're looking at the bride, and the bride is looking at the groom. Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9:62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do we look back? Look back at where we've come from? Look back at maybe what you've given up to serve Christ? And in reality, what we've given up is so minuscule compared to what we have been given. And yet, sometimes we still want to look back. And I think of the classic example of the children of Israel. Here they are in the wilderness, and I know the wilderness probably wasn't great. Although I like honey, I think I would have liked manna, but that's another story. I also like eating the same thing every day, so it wouldn't have been a problem for me either. But here they are, and all they could say is, oh, I wish I was in Egypt. And those of you who know VeggieTales, I think the VeggieTales is the best, where he says, but we were in slavery. And just the way he says it, he's like, what are you guys thinking? How can you be looking back? And yet it is a very natural tendency. And Jesus says to us that if we look back, we are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. We must look to him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14, 28 to 30. Now here we have the story, of course, of Peter walking on the water. That's the context. This is the story we're looking at. Let's read it. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, I'm sure you probably all know where we're going with this story by this point. But I think it's interesting that if you note there in verse 30, does it say when he heard the wind boisterous? No, it says when he saw the wind boisterous. What was he looking at? He was probably looking at a pretty rough sea. I mean, because I don't think you can see the wind, but he was seeing the effects of the wind. And so his focus had changed. His focus had changed from Christ to his circumstances. How many of you have ever been there? There's not enough hands up, I don't think, but that's okay. I'll forgive you. Some people don't like participation. I like it because it makes sure no one sleeps. Those who sleep will be asked to read, just so you know. His eyes and his focus switched from where it should have been. You see, his focus should have been upon the Master and the one that had the power over the wind and waves, and over the one who was enabling him to do what he could not naturally do. But all too often, our focus changes. You see, because we look at the difficulties, don't we? We see the wind boisterous. We see the waves crashing. And we think, what's going on here? How are we going to do this? And yet Jesus would remind us, and the writer of Hebrews would remind us, that we are to look to Jesus. We are to look to him in faith. How many of you have ever been tired in the midst of a storm? More hands. All right. By the end of the sermon, everyone's hand's going to be up. I had a friend, and I know you probably can't believe this, but when I was young, I used to run occasionally. My knees aren't what they used to be, and I have a little more to push around. He was quite the runner, though. He did marathon in high school. He was a very skinny guy. We were kind of like complete opposites. Like if you looked at us, you wouldn't have thought we were friends by the external, that's for sure. He was tall and skinny and looked like a beanpole. And here I am, the little bulldog running next to him. But anyway, I did used to run. And one of the things that he told me when we used to go running, we would go run a mile or two or run from his house or whatever, is he told me, you're looking down. You're looking down. And when you look down, you constrict your airway and you stop being able to run effectively. So one of the things that they teach you when you're running is you look up. You pick a point in the distance and you run toward that point, and it will keep you from getting tired. What is our point? Do we have some generic point that we're going to visualize? No. We have looking unto Jesus. And that is the point that we are looking at in our spiritual life that will keep us from being exhausted and fatigued and weary. As we look at him. Now I want to ask the question, why do we look to Jesus? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Why do we look at Jesus? Well, I would say, first of all, because we're told to. So if you're told to do something in Scripture, it's always a good idea. Do it. But secondly, let's read on here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, several other versions will mention this as the perfecter, or the one who completes, the one who finishes the work in our lives. How did you become a Christian? Anyone? You accepted Christ? Is that true? Were you born a Christian? No, because we have good theology in this fellowship, right? You were not born a Christian, okay? You're not Christian because your mom and dad were Christians, although that may have helped. The author of our faith, literally, is Christ, right? He began the work in us, and he is also the one who completes it. Revelation 1 verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And Christianity begins and ends with Christ. He is the beginning, he is the middle, he is the end, he is the everyday. Let's go to Galatians 3 verse 3. Galatians 3 verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? It's something that is very difficult in many ways to overcome our tendency to want what I call willpower holiness. A couple of things that I've learned as I've lost my hair. First, combs are not essential. No, I've actually learned more than that. Do you know it's interesting that as your natural strength fades, and I use fades because I am still pretty strong, and you know, when I was 19 and 20, not only could I run, I had so much energy compared to where I am now. I mean, I still put in a full day, but the natural strength begins to fade away. And even the willpower is not as strong as it used to be. And for better or worse, I've always had tremendous willpower. Can be good if God is using it, can be bad if it's stubbornness, but that's another subject. But you know, as the will loses some of its strength, it begins to slowly dawn on you that perfection and holiness comes not at all by the will. Because I have found that when I say, I will overcome and I will triumph and I will be the kind of man that the scripture says, inevitably you fail. But when God says, this year we're going to deal with that, you know what happens? It's amazing how quickly it changes. And I think to God, you know, 5 years ago would have been nice if you could have sped this up a little. But perfection, Christian perfection, is not a product of our will. Because if it were, and this is one of the things the Lord spoke to me several years ago, and he's kind of just been, sometimes it takes me a long time to learn it, and he has to just kind of keep speaking it to me is let's think for a moment about what Christ did to redeem and change mankind. What did he do? Came to earth, right? Died on a cross. How many of you think that that was a very difficult, painful, costly way of redeeming man? How many of you think if there had been a better way, he would have done it? So sometimes it's we kind of can get into this trap where we think if we just had enough willpower or if we just had 20 great steps, we could achieve Christian perfection and maturity. But if that were the case, then Jesus didn't have to come at all. Because he could have just given us a list of things to do and we could have done it. But we don't have the power to do it. So he had to come and be the sacrifice and give us the Holy Spirit in order to change and in order to transform and in order that we can live the Christian life. And so we begin in the Spirit, we begin by Christ, we walk with Christ all along the way, and Christ finishes the work in us. Does that mean we have no responsibility? No. But I think it's the difference between canoeing and sailing. A lot of times we're out there canoeing, and Christ is trying to get us to move with the wind of the Spirit. And sometimes we're not even canoeing in the right direction. He wants us to look to Him. Now, let's read Romans chapter 5, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope, in hope of the glory of God. And that is the end, isn't it? Glory. The end is glory. Glory to God, but glory in the transformation of what He's done in us. That's the end of Romans 8:29, right? But the point I'm getting here is at the end, the last step is glorified, right? Glorified. The end of looking at Christ and of Him being the author and the finisher is glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Sometimes people can think, and we can think, that we had faith at salvation and that's good enough. We never need any more. And yet verses like this, and where the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith, suggest that we can grow in faith. This word here for perfect is in the Greek, katartizo. And it means to completely form. I'm not sure if there's a limit on food illustrations, but we're going to push the boundary here. How many of you like brownies? How many of you like them soupy? A few of you might still. But, you know, if it's half-baked, a lot of people don't like that, right? If you say about somebody you're half-baked, not a compliment, is it? I don't know how that translates. Are you okay up there? Okay. After Justin's video, we want to try to get this working here. But half-baked. Not completely formed. Do you want half-baked faith? It's a little soupy and not quite done? No. Completely formed. And Christ wants to completely form our faith. I want to now look at the result. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The result. What is the result, and what was the result in the life of Christ? Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what was the result? Joy. Joy was the result. How many of you are sitting there saying, you know what, my biggest problem is I have too much joy. Don't need any more. Nobody. Do you want joy? Yes. All of us want joy. How did He get that joy? The cross. You still want joy? How does joy come in our lives? Well, I guess we could say it is embracing the cross, which there is an element to that in every life of the Christian. But I think it is also looking to the One who has finished and is going to help us finish. You know, Luke 22:69 tells us this, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. So did He know what was coming after the cross? From Luke 22:69, He did. He knew that hereafter I'm going to be seated on the right hand. Just like it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So, when He is getting ready to go to the cross. He is not simply saying, I'm just going to go through this because I know this is what the Father wants. I'm just going to make it. I'm just going to do it because I have to. No. And sometimes that can be our attitude as a Christian. I'm just going to do it because God said it and I do it. But boy, I'm going to be miserable the whole time. How many of you have ever had children who obeyed in that way? How many of you were ever children who obeyed in that way? Isn't really the desire. Jesus knew the joy that was in front of him, and therefore he looked beyond what he faced. We know this too from Philippians 2:5, that because of his obedience, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which was above every name. And there's actually over 10 times in the New Testament that it is stated that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. This was his eternal place. And through obedience, the author and finisher made it. If you were running a marathon, would you want to finish? I mean, if you're crazy enough to start it, you should at least finish it, right? I apologize if anyone's a marathon runner. Some of you I can clearly see are just like me. You're more of a bulldog, so you're not doing that anytime soon. We want to finish. And it's going to be as we look to him. 1 Corinthians 9:23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 9:23 and 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And what awaits us? Truthfully, we don't really know. And I say that because we are told eye is not seen and ear is not heard. And I don't think we really understand what heaven is like. I understand people have visions, but it's like if you tried to describe, you know, life in another country. People don't know until they experience it. And we don't really understand what awaits us. But yet we are encouraged in the scripture to recognize that we have an incorruptible crown. We have a wonderful inheritance awaiting us. The finish line is worth it. And maybe it would help us to visualize Christ standing at that finish line waiting for us and looking, and you look at him and you say, I'm coming. Not too fast, right? He is the author and the finisher. And as long as we keep our eyes on him, he will be faithful to do the work in us. So where are we going to look? Jesus. Amen. Will the Lord bless you this morning.